Would you take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you'll find it after Psalms and Proverbs. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we read and preach and listen to God's word tonight. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand and to speak your word. I pray that you would guide me. Pray that you would guide each one listening, that our hearts would be in tune, and that we would be listening to the Holy Spirit's working. Pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, there are many needs here tonight, as there are many people here tonight. And I pray that you will minister to each need as it is, and that you will work in our lives. Lord, guide us, show us what you'd have us, how you have us to live. And Lord, we seek your grace in order to implement changes in our life in these days going ahead. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Life. Do you love it or do you hate it? Your answer probably depends on what you've done with your life. Your decisions, mixed with some of the unfortunate, uncontrollable factors of life as war, natural disasters, or accidents, they make it or they break it for you. Now, we try to stay alive. You ate something today in order to stave off starvation. You didn't drive 90 miles an hour on the way into church tonight, although we need that kind of enthusiasm in coming to church, but we understand that driving that fast is hazardous to our health. But may I ask you to answer this question for yourself? Do you love your life or do you hate it? Now, I'm not asking you, do you love this section of your life or that aspect of your life, but think about your life as a whole. Tonight, do you love it or do you hate it? We're not taking answers from the floor tonight, so whatever your answer may be honest with yourself. Where you're at this evening, your life as a whole, do you love it or do you hate it? Tonight, I want to teach you how to hate life, and I have a how-to formula, 4 easy steps to hating life. And I borrow this from a wise man, some would say the wisest that ever lived. Now, he did not start out wanting to hate life. That sounds like quite a goal. But that is where he ended up. And here's our 4 steps, 4 things that you can do in order to hate your life. First, we're in Ecclesiastes 1. Look in verse 13. The preacher, Solomon, gives his heart. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. First step in order to hate your life is first, try to figure out everything without factoring God into the equation. It will drive you crazy to try to find the answer to why in every situation with no regard to God. Now, we have lots of why questions in life, don't we? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Why is the word abbreviated so long? Why do irons have a permanent press setting, and yet you must use them over and over? There are many questions why, but silly questions aside, trying to figure out the why in every situation will be fruitless. When God is left out of the equation, there is no answer. That was Solomon's approach here. 29 times in this little book of Ecclesiastes, he uses the phrase, under the sun. Life viewed merely as existence on earth is going to lack meaning. When life is only the here and now, there will be a purposeless that you'll find at the end of it. Life is vanity and troublesome. Without meaning, there's not much point to put up with the troubles that we do face every day. So the first step in order to hate life is try to figure out everything without factoring God into the equation. Secondly, laugh as much as possible. That'll end up you hating life. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? So live up your life. party with others, every desire that pops into your head, go out and fulfill it. Try to laugh as much as possible and live the most pleasurable life that you can live. Seek out every pleasure and enjoy it. And that's step two in order to hate your life. Step number three, collect as many possessions as possible. Look in verse 4 of chapter 2. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born into my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Collect as many possessions as possible. That's step three in learning to hate your life. Verse 15, then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be all forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. So our last step, prove that you're wiser than the next fellow in life, that you're smarter, that you're better off than the next guy down the road. So here's our four steps to hating life. First, try to figure everything out without factoring God into the equation. Do you know anybody that does that? Secondly, laugh as much as possible. Try to enjoy life to the fullest. Thirdly, collect as many possessions as possible. Fourth, prove that you're wiser than the next fellow. Now, Solomon, knowing that he had wisdom, he asks a penetrating question. What happens to me at the end of my life? The same that happens to the fool down the street. We both die. Am I really better off than him? One commentator wrote, if there is a lie at the center of existence and nonsense at the end of it, who has the heart to make anything of it? Or if we might put it, if every card in our hand is going to be trumped, does it matter how we play? Should we bother trying to be wise instead of being the fool? Solomon got to the point where he hated life, verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. If you might choose to hate life, then follow this formula. Figure out life independent of God. Laugh as much as possible. Collect as many toys as possible. Prove that you're better than the next guy. And if you do this, and then sit down and take time to ponder your life, you'll hate it, because it's empty and it's troublesome. The trouble is, most of us are never going to get to this point that Solomon did in verse 17. We don't stop and think like he did. Perhaps the noise of our life is drowning out the yearning of our soul. So we can't cope with the emptiness that we feel inside. There's a hole there, and so we reach for a medication, we turn on our favorite music. You ever hear somebody that just blares music in their car to the point where you can't think and you're 10 feet away from their car? There's something in that person's life that they're just trying to drown out something. But sometimes we do the same. We turn on the music, we turn on the talk radio, we turn on a movie, we listen to the news. We muffle the question, is my life truly meaningful, by delving into hobbies, work, entertainment. But we never stop to answer the question, why do I feel so hollow inside? So much so, we're just going through the motions. Solomon took some time to stop and ponder about his life, and he realized, I hate this. I hate life like this. Perhaps we don't get there because we're filling our minds with so much noise from other distractions that we never stop to contemplate, do I love my life? Do I hate it? Where am I even at? Perhaps we're not going to get to this point because we're still chasing the next thing. None of us in here are like Solomon was in his wealth. We haven't accumulated enough to have whatever we want, and we haven't tried it all for ourselves yet, like Solomon did. So we struggle on, trailing far behind Solomon on the same journey, only to discover eventually that this life is meaningless. Why do rich and famous people commit suicide? Well, because one day they wake up and they can't find anything new to do. They've tried everything that they can think to do, and there's no more enjoyment to be had. The noise dies down, and they realize that there's nothing there. Now, I realize, deep down, you don't want to hate life. You want to love life. You want to enjoy the years that God gives you here. So don't follow this four-step formula. Thankfully, there are some pointers for those who would want to love life. If you want to love life, three principles that's going to lead you here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can take that outline and throw it away. Or you could look at it and do the negative of each one. Am I living just for laughs? Just to collect things? Just to prove I'm more moral than the man down the road? It's going to lead to an empty life. 1 Peter chapter 3, you can choose to love life. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days. You can choose to love life. For he that will love life. Do you see that word will? That's your will that's involved in this sentence. You can choose to love life. You can also choose not to love life. You can be the one who endures life. Warren Wiersbe said, we can decide to endure life and make it a burden. Escape life as though we're running from a battle, or we can enjoy life because we know God's in control. So our approach to life, what is it? Do we choose to love life? And if you want to choose that, I have three principles that will help you get to that end. The first principle is found in verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. So first, if you would love life, choose to watch your words. Watch what you say. Our words, our tongues naturally spill out evil and guile. Peter exhorts us, immediately stop your tongue from speaking evil. Now, if you look at this, we have two things here. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Does that seem a little redundant to you? It is a little bit redundant. There's nuances you could pull out, but it's a touch redundant because it's poetic. If you would go to Psalm 34, we're jumping all over the Bible tonight, but Psalm 34, we're going to find where Peter got this three-step formula in how to love life. It comes from a psalm that David wrote. Notice the heading under Psalm 34. It says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. The story would be found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and Jonathan have that famous meeting where Jonathan shoots the arrows, letting David know that Saul the king is mad at David and David better run. And so they have that meeting, they say goodbye, and David runs 5 miles down to a city called Nob. He visits a priest there, Ahimelech, and makes up a story. Ahimelech's afraid. Why are you here by yourself, David? This is unusual for you. And no swords, no entourage. And Ahimelech's afraid, and David lies. He says, I'm on a secret mission for Saul. I had to leave so quickly, I couldn't even get my sword. Could you help me out with some bread? And do you have any weapons here? So David lies. Ahimelech gives him bread. He gives him the sword of Goliath. And then David takes that and flees down to Gath, a Philistine city. Well, there's a servant of Saul, Doeg, who hears the conversation. He slinks away to King Saul to tell him what he saw. David travels the 25 miles down to Gath, and he wants to seek refuge there with the enemies of Saul, thinking a common enemy will make us friends. And he knocks on the door, and the servants of the king there realize this is David. He is the one that is even more famous than Saul. They call him a king. This is the king of Israel here. And they report it to the king, and David quickly realizes his mistake. It's not made any better that he's carrying Goliath's sword back home where Goliath is from. He pretends then to be a crazy man, and then he escapes and makes his ways out to the caves. This Psalm, Psalm 34, reflects back on this time when David told a lie to a priest and then went down and deceived a king outside a city gate, shaming himself really, and then running off and hiding in a cave. The story doesn't end there. In 1 Samuel 22, Doeg reports to Saul that he saw David with Ahimelech the priest, and Saul sends for Ahimelech and all the priests in the family. The priest and all the priests from Nob come, and Saul, in a travesty of justice, commands all of them to be slain for treason. None of his own men would pick up the sword, except for Doeg. He picks up his sword and kills 85 priests. Then he goes back to the city of Nob, and he slaughters the men, women, children, infants, and the livestock of Nob. One of the sons of Ahimelech the priest escapes to David in the caves to tell him the news, and David laments and admits that he brought about the death of that whole family, all those priests and all those people in Nob. David lived to be an old man, saw a lot of action, many battles, but somewhere in his memory floated a deep regret that because one day he lied to a priest, 85 priests lost their lives. David would teach us this lesson: refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Oh, if he could have gone back and changed what he did when he talked to Ahimelech. Ahimelech tried to plead his case before Saul, and Saul wouldn't even hear the other side of the story. He was bent on hurting anybody that helped David. But had he spoken truth, there would have been a way out for Ahimelech. Oh, if David could have gone back and changed what he said. Matthew Henry notes, "They that truly repent of what they have done amiss will warn others to take heed of doing likewise." David knew he had done wrong, and he was willing to admit that and then to tell us, "I did that. Don't do that. It won't end up right." Look in Psalm 34, verse 12, is where Peter begins to quote the psalm. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may say good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Our Lord, he was careful in what he said. He refrained his tongue from evil and his lips that they spoke no guile, no deceit. And even his enemies, they reported back to their superiors, "Never man spake like this man." The people heard him, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth. They were astonished at his doctrine because his word was with power. Christ spoke in such a way, he was careful in what he said. John chapter 12, verse 49, it's interesting. Jesus says, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And Jesus was careful to speak what the Father told him to say. And we too, if we would let Christ's mind control our tongue, we would keep from grieving God with our deceit, our harshness, our complaining. Can you imagine a world where people always spoke truthfully and kindly to each other? Kind of hard if you try that. What problems would remain in our society if our speech was always under control? There wouldn't be such a thing as a politician, would there? Imagine the problems in your home that would not exist if there was no problem with any of our tongues. Do you see the problem of not watching our words? If you want to live a life with good days and you want to have a life that you love, watch your words. It will save you a heap of trouble. And you'll look at your life and say, I love this. But if you watch your words, you can. Secondly, I would encourage you, first, watch your words. Secondly, turn right. If you ever drive behind one of those big brown boxes that says UPS on the side, watch them carefully. I mean, when you're driving down Highway 74, especially when they let out 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, the whole stream of them comes out from down there near Harbor Freight. Watch them. And notice if he ever turns left. So it's interesting. The UPS company has a GPS system. They route the drivers not according to the shortest route of delivery. I would think shortest route would be the best. But they have figured out a system where they have a route that optimizes the distance balanced against how many left turns that they would have to take. They penalize left turns in their system. So why would they do that? Well, they report that their system that they have spent millions of dollars developing, it shortens the trip of every drive by 6 or 7 miles every day. That adds up when you're UPS. They come by my house a lot. I don't know if they come by your house. But every day, they're saving 6 to 7 miles every driver. They save over 10 million gallons of fuel each year since they developed the system of not turning left when avoidable. Between the fuel savings and the fewer accidents from not turning through oncoming traffic, they've reduced their spending by around $350 million every year because I prioritize turning right. Now, we can do better than saving a couple miles on our drive around town. We can love our life if we remember to turn right. And what I mean is, do the right thing. Always do the right thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, it says, let him eschew evil and do good. We're commanding to eschew evil. You remember Job of Old Testament fame? He eschewed evil. Now, it's not sneezing at evil, okay? It means to turn away deliberately from something. To turn away. The word eschew in our English is related to the German word for shunning something. You shun evil because you hate evil. Let me ask you, what has evil done to you? What has sin done in your life? Think of a sin and contemplate the effects of it in your life. Whether yours or someone else's sin, has it ever been good? When we contemplate the effects of sin, it will lead us to hate sin deeply. And we will hate it more as we contemplate how it destroys us. Let him eschew evil. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Evil pops up everywhere, doesn't it? It's going to be here in life. The devil makes sure that though the store might run out of milk and bread, the world's never going to be out of evil. There's always some kind of evil that's out there. My flesh has an addiction. It loves sin. Any kind, any flavor will do. Now, my flesh has a few favorites, but it loves sin. It's always going to be popping evil before my mind. It's always going to be bringing things up where I'm tempted to sin. And what should I do? Well, when we have a choice to do evil, we have some options. We can embrace it. We could tolerate it. We can ignore it. We could dislike it. Or we can shun it. Now, I listed 5 options, but really we only have 2 options. We can let it be there or we can shun it. We can get involved with it or we can shun it. And the choice here is God wants us to shun evil, turn away from evil, and to turn to do what is right. Always do what is right. Now there's a negative, depart from evil and do good. If you're going to turn left, you have to put your back towards the right. Or if you're driving down the road and you're going to turn right, your back is going to end up facing left. There's evil to shun, there's good to choose, and so spiritually, choose what is right and leave evil behind. You have both that we have to do because the Bible tells us if you want to love life, if you desire to love life, if you choose to love life, depart from evil, turn away from it, and do good. Thirdly, verse 11, let him seek peace and ensue it. The most desirable things in life are not the easiest to be obtained. So says commentator Waterland. The most desirable things are not the easiest to be obtained. Peace is not something that is easily attained. World peace hasn't been attained since Noah and his sons got on the ark. I had brothers. I know how long peace lasts when you have a few brothers in the equation. World peace, it's not going to be attained until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his kingdom. Peace does not happen by accident. It needs to be sought out. Now, this word ensue, it's the idea of pursuing something. The word is sometimes used persecution. Peter knew what it was to be persecuted. He was running away when someone else was pursuing. So we're in the conclusion of a section of 1 Peter that has dealt with submission. The latter part of chapter 3, or excuse me, the latter part of the passage, the beginning of chapter 3, deals with the relationship between husband and wife, as well as Christians in the church. What an opportunity to show peace and to seek peace. The one that you're married to, doesn't strife sometimes happen? There's sometimes contention there. I guess not. We're good, Pastor. There's no marriage counseling needed in this church, right? Is there sometimes opportunity where peace just is nowhere to be found in the home? And the challenge to us at that moment is, if you love life, if you desire to love life, seek peace. Don't you know that feeling of when there's been problems and someone takes that first step of humility and says, it could be that I might have been wrong. And they ask forgiveness of the other. Humbly, there's no explanations going on. There's no, well, this is what I... There's just humble, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? You can work through some things later. Would you forgive me? And they forgive you. Don't you almost feel the peace that comes sweeping in? It's like there was tension you could feel in the air before, and now there's peace. Is that not worth it? Isn't it worth that inward grating against humility and that she should come to me first, she was more wrong than I was wrong? Isn't that peace worth it? You know it. Of course, in the moment, it does feel good to be angry for a season, and then all that guilt comes sweeping in. It does feel good to let it loose and just give them what they deserve for a moment, and then comes the guilt. But when we step humbly towards the one that we have offended or the one that has offended us, and we make things right, isn't peace good? Got to be sought. Got to find it. Peace is the natural outworking of righteous living. Psalm 37, David wrote, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. God is the author, not of confusion, but of peace. Peace is a description of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The pastor of a church is not to be a striker, not to be a brawler, not one who is quarrelsome, but a man who is peaceful. So peace is something that we have to seek. It's something that we have to pursue. Sometimes you have to chase it down. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there's not an easy out, and you have to set your mind, I am going to have peace in this situation. David understood what it was to be pursued. Saul had gone mad, and he was bent on destroying David. David tried to make for peace, but Saul wouldn't have anything of it. How hard do we work towards being at peace with others? Our spouse, our fellow Christians in church, our employer, even our government. How hard do we work at being at peace, and we try to make sure that we're doing the right thing and that we're reaching out to make peace? We're pretty dedicated to do what we want to do. How often do we allow tension to stand in a relationship when instead we should be pursuing peace? Now, peace, sometimes it runs away. Just like the disciples ran when Saul was persecuting them. Saul, New Testament Saul. When Saul was persecuting them. Just like David ran when Old Testament Saul was persecuting and pursuing him. They ran. They tried to save their hide. Sometimes peace runs, and we have to ensue it. We have to pursue it. We have to go and get it. We have to go knock it down, drag it back, and say, peace, you are going to stay here. Against all everything that I feel inside, I am going to choose peace in my relationship. If you will decide you want to love life, pursue peace. When you pursue peace, when you decide to do what is right, turn right, when you watch your words, there are three things that David and Peter both said under the inspiration of God, if you choose to love life, do this. Why? Because God knows that you're going to love what results from that. You will love what results when we are careful on what we speak. We let God control what we say. You will love your life when you see that peace blossoms because you've decided to live a life of humility with others. When you choose to do what is right, God puts righteousness and peace and says that they are linked for life. And when you live righteously, peace is going to follow. So when you do these three things, you're going to love life. The outworking of it all is going to be a life that you say, I really enjoy that. Now, you will love life because, doesn't it stop here? Verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. David, as he was writing these words in Psalm 34, he knew what it was to see that the Lord was against somebody who was doing evil. Saul got to the point where he was in no man's land. God wouldn't speak to him because Saul had rebelled against God. And so Saul goes to try to talk to a witch, and how does that end up? Well, Saul's dead, next thing you know. One commentator wrote that he knocked at the gate of heaven, but God said he would not listen to him, and so he went and knocked at the gate of hell, and God opened the gates of hell. He fell right in. Saul, the Lord was set against Saul. Nothing Saul did prospered at the end of his life. David, the anointed king of Israel, he realized that the eyes of the Lord were over him, and the Lord's ears were open to his prayers. David sensed the attentiveness of God. In Psalm 34, verse 4, earlier in the passage, he said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David was ashamed of what he did, running to the Philistines, lying to Ahimelech. He was ashamed of that episode in his life. But even though he had messed up, he was embarrassed, he decided, I'm still yet going to praise God for how God brought me through this. If you read the beginning of Psalm 34, it's amazing his attitude, where he is just praising the Lord for what God has done, how God answered his prayer, and later he decides to take what he learned through it and share it with others. Don't lie. seek peace, do what's right. When you know that God is for you, you can enjoy life. When you know that God is against you, life is not going to be pleasant. To know that God Almighty has set himself in your way and said, my face is against you. God resists the proud. He's not going to hear their prayer. That is a terrible place to be. That's the place where you're going to hate life. Life is hard. Everything's against me. That's a place where life is not enjoyable when God is against you. When you cannot sense God's presence, life is hateful. But when you are on God's side, when you're walking with Christ, when you're thinking his thoughts, when you're saying no to your flesh and saying yes to God's will, when you're sensitive to God speaking, when you're sensitive to know that God's ear is open to you and that his eyes are watching out over you, that life is lovable. Life with Christ is lovable. To know that I am his and he is mine and nothing will come between that. Heaven above is softer blue and earth beneath is sweeter green. When I know that I am his and he is mine, when I live right with the Lord, life isn't easy. Life isn't a cakewalk. The very next verse in 1 Peter, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake? Peter is not saying live with your head in the clouds, follow a three-step formula, and life will be as easy can be. But what he is saying, reminding us from Psalm 34, if you're on God's side, when you're walking with Christ, when you're obeying the Scriptures, life can be lovable. You can enjoy it. We ought to choose to love our life. Now, I asked you earlier, do you love your life? Do you hate your life? As a whole, where is your life at? Consider it. Be as Solomon did and sit down and ponder and say, where is my life? And then delve deep and find out, am I walking with Christ? Do I know that God is for me, that I am on God's side, that I'm living as God would have me to do? So do you love your life? Do you hate your life? Which formula are you going to practice this week? Watch your words or collect as many toys as possible. Laugh as much as you can or do right. Try to prove that you're better than the next fella down the road or seek peace. The choice is ours. Will I hate my life? Will I love my life? And if I decide to love it, here's some things that will bring that to pass. Let's pray.